Happy Sabbath, guys. Oh, come on, say it again. Happy Sabbath. There you go. Well, I'm so glad to see actually all you guys here. Well, I'm going to take another moment to pray before I start. And I'm just going to take a second to reflect and to pause in God's goodness. So. Father, thank you that we can be called your children. Thank you that in the deepest sense that is available to man's understanding and past that, you are with us. And I ask that you would be with me to deliver a message that is of you and not of myself. May I be able to be hid behind you so the church may be able to hear a message that's from the very your very own lips. And I pray these things humbly in your gracious name. If you see me doing this really weird pat with my leg, it's because my technology didn't quite work. So if I pat my leg, it just means that he's going to be changing the slide for me. So if you see that, that's what that means. Isn't that a beautiful picture up there? That's definitely, when I saw that, I'm like, this emphasizes what the Garden of Eden was all about. The Garden of Eden is translated as Eden in Hebrew means pleasure. So that's why I said the Garden of Pleasure. So when God created the universe, it talks about this chaos, that he forms this self-producing, this beautiful creative creation that keeps on giving and giving and giving. We even see glimpses of that today through things like an apple tree. One apple tree produces more apples than one person could ever eat. Nature itself shows us this givingness that God himself embodies throughout Scripture, and as we'll see today, that God himself is embodying, unifying, and self-denying love, as the first slide said. And where we first see this in Scripture is in free will. We have to realize that when God gives man the ability to comprehend for himself, God limits himself. Because then God creates free moral agents that can perform actions that are contrary to his own will. Therefore, God is limiting himself because man has the power to do something that's not in his will. The very fact that each of us is breathing right now testifies to the fact that God is self-emptying. He's self-limiting for the sake of mankind. And that's beautiful. And one place we see this especially, not only between man and God, in man and God, of course, being in his own image, which the Bible says is God is love, not loving, but love as a noun. Adam and God have this beautiful relationship where, you know, he's naming these animals. He sees some deficiency, like, hey, why do these animals have a partner and I don't? Sex severing and selflessness. In Genesis 2:24-25, I'm going to paraphrase. You can follow along with the story if you'd like in the word. I'm just going to be speaking it in a paraphrase. But God basically gives Adam this helper, this wife. And it says that this is the reason that man goes away from his parents. And he goes and he cleaves unto his wife and they shall become one flesh. That's called sex. And so sex, actually, it comes from a Latin origin. And it means a severing, a dividing of oneself. The idea is that sex is a dividing of oneself into another. It's a selfless giving. So even the act of man and man, you see this complete cleaving. You see this unity, this self-denying love between man. And it's still available today. It's been broken. It's been polluted with a lot of lustful appetites, and a lot of times it's just for a pleasing of the flesh. But in the original intent, it was for a giving of oneself out. And so we even see this as the image of God, that man is having this beautiful relationship of self-giving love that's embodied in this act of sexual intercourse. But there comes a bereavement where love and harmony is lost between man and God and man and man. And we see this first taking place in Genesis 3:8-10, where you see that man is partakes of this fruit that that God had said, don't partake the fruits. He exercises his free will, which God had, you know, he put the tree there so that he could exercise free will and choose a different path than God had wanted for man. And I put 1 John 4:18 because when we see that mankind is hiding, when God comes and he's walking towards man to meet with them, to have fellowship with them, to partake of this selfless love, of this joy, this joy divine, man runs and hides. And 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love drives out all fear, and fear has to do with judgment. So when man hid, it was because he was afraid of judgment. We see something horribly wrong going on, where man now sees God as one that might be out to get him, as one that's maybe not for him as much as he used to think. And we also see this in Genesis 3:12 through 13 as well, with man to man. We have this blame game going on where, you know, Adam is basically asked, you know, why did you partake of this fruit which I told you not to partake of? And he says, well, that woman that you gave me, you know, she asked me to take of it, and, you know, I did. And then when he asked the woman, he's like, well, that serpent that you created, he asked me to take of it, and I partook of it. And this is actually a science. This is pretty interesting. Newsweek has this new research that says blaming others is contagious. It's scientifically proven, not just scriptural, but scientific. The basic underlying of it, the basic message was, when the participants were exposed to stories in which someone laid the blame squarely on another's shoulders, they were more likely to blame others for their own problems. Basically, what happened was they actually had a group of people read this article from a famous politician of two different versions, and it was just had to do with public affairs. And one version had this politician just saying, like, oh, all the blame was on this organization or this entity. And in one study, he took the blame all upon himself, saying, oh, it was all my fault. And it's interesting because we see that when the participants, you know, were asked to write of a time when they failed in life, the people who were exposed to this blame actually were twice as more likely than the others to put the blame on someone else. And they did this study over and over and over again. And so we actually see it today that this is still an effect of the fall. This is still an effect of sin, of this disunity, this fear that is between man and God and between man and man. And interesting enough as well, they say that the good news is there is a solution, and the solution is to admit to your own culpability. Pretty obvious, but I thought that was funny as well. Now, there are the promises. God did not just leave these guys hopeless. He did not leave them in fear. He did not leave them to wonder and to just die. Because, of course, the curse was that if they partook of this tree, then dying they shall die. And they did. And you see this, once again, this harmony between man and God and man and man. And we actually see this promise of God first embodied in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 15, where it talks about that God would come. He doesn't say explicitly, but he does say that he would basically stomp the serpent's head. He would crush the serpent's head and basically destroy, later in the Bible it says, destroy the works of the devil, which we saw as disharmony between man and God. You also see this phenomenon in Noah's life, and Abraham's life. And this is another aspect of God's self-limiting. Not only does God limit himself by giving free will to mankind, he also limited himself by giving himself into a covenantal relationship with man. So he's now bound with man to do something. Can you imagine that? God binds himself with man to do something. No matter, you know, if man fails, then, you know, the consequence is all in God, in the sense that God has his part. He's always faithful, and he's always going to bring about the promise. So with Abraham, you see this. Abraham is, you know, he has this, of course, this crazy dream where God comes to him in his visions, where he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And and Abraham simply believed him, and he was accounted righteous. He said, I will do. And he has to do. So God is limiting himself to this man. And this man, Abraham, as we see in the scriptures, he made some mistakes. He tried to take matters into his own hand, and God was still faithful. And back to Noah, I kind of skipped him. Noah, after the worldwide flood, God basically said to all of mankind, I'm not going to send a flood ever again. So once again, he's limiting himself. And then, of course, I say, and the clan, because there's Isaac and Jacob, and the same promises were given to them as to Abraham, that the seed, that the Christ, the Messiah, would come through his lineage. And if you look at the lineage of Christ, it's a very ruffled gang. It's not a very saintly crew. And God still managed to have the Messiah come through that lineage. And of course, you have Matthew 1:23, which is the fulfillment of this promise. The seed comes. And I say it's God as he's always been. Because God is always limiting himself. So in his culminative acts, he limits himself to a baby. To a baby that had to be breastfed by his mother, by his own creation. He was trusting man a lot. And I have this interesting quote. It says, God's transcendent power is not so much displayed in the vastness of the heavens, there we go, the luster of the stars, the orderly arrangement of the universe, or his perpetual oversight of it, as it is in his condescension to our weak nature. And this is from Gregory of Nyssa, which was an early church bishop and an early church father. And I think that is a good visual, that when you look at the stars, you look at the heavens, you look at the universe, it doesn't compare. That's not where you see God's glory. You see God's glory in him emptying himself, in him condescending to our weak nature. That's amazing. That's a God that I can trust in. And it actually looks like that. That's a very controversial picture. But that's what God looks like in his life. That's what he did. He showed servant love to even whom we might consider to be our enemies or to be corrupt political leaders. Or various people, depending on, anyway. So, we'll go there. The life, all things, and servant love. When everything, the Bible says, everything, when Christ knew that everything was given into his own hands, when the Father had given him everything, this is what he did. He washed his disciples' feet. When he knew that everything, that he had basically God had given him everything, he didn't exercise it to build up this kingdom, you know, off of violence or force, but rather off of servant love. He actually even washed the feet of the one who denied him, Judas. He washed his feet, which I think is amazing. It's like God's condescension is just immaculate. Because we can't even, I say this over and over again, but we can't even begin to comprehend who God is, the vastness of his power in the sense of just the controlling the universe and just what does he look like, you know, in a sense of his form. But yet we know his essence is the greatest servant in the universe. And that's beautiful. We see this as well, of course, in his life. He only showed forgiveness and healing throughout his ministry. When lepers would come to him, who were unclean in the society at that time, he only accepted them. You know, one leper said, if you want to make me clean, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will. And he touched him. He didn't just say, I will, but he touched him. He didn't have to touch him. Lepers hadn't been touched for probably a very, very long time. And so he shows the act of love that individual person needed at that moment, which was, in fact, a touch of love. Maybe someone who hadn't been spoken to for a long time, you would have just had a good conversation with them after he'd healed them. So this is another dimension. He shows love to us in the exact manner that we need it. When the God of the universe gets down on his knees and wipes camel poop, which would have been the case in that day, off of the feet of his disciples, who all not just Judas, but all of them would reject him. We see that that is a God, once again, that we can trust, that we don't have to be afraid of. That's a God that self-empties himself. And we actually see this in the next verse. In Philippians 2, 1 through 8, I'm actually going to read that one. We actually have this beautifully conceptualized here. You can follow along. It says, "If then any exhortation is in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may mind the same thing, having the same love of one soul, minding one thing." Now, how many here would say that we have found comfort of love in Jesus Christ? We have found a strong consolation in grace, not in our own weak nature, but because God condescended to our weak nature. We can put our faith in him because of the works that he does, because of his faithfulness that he showed throughout his whole life, throughout all of creation. It testifies to God's giving, 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 giving. We can have fellowship of spirit. We can have comfort of love. Fellowship of spirit is even a deeper, I would say, concept than even comfort of love, because the fact that you can have a fellowship with the God of the universe through prayer and through day-to-day life, as if every breath you took could be a prayer to God, and he would still hear them. How does that even work? That's still our joy as Christians. So if you have the comfort of love, if you have this fellowship of spirit, if any bowels and mercies that you've, I mean, has God been merciful to us? He could have just left us to die, but he came that we might have life. It's amazing. He says, "Fulfill my joy, that ye may mind the same thing, having the same love of one soul, minding the one thing. Nothing in rivalry or vainglory, but in humility of mind, one another counting more excellent than yourselves. Each not to your own look ye, but each also to things of others. For let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but did empty himself." And this is actually, in the Greek, this is a whole theology. This is a whole concept. It's called kenosis, where God, as I've been discussing, he empties himself in creation. He empties himself, as evidenced by creation. He empties himself by giving man free will. He empties himself by coming into a covenant with mankind and saying, "Here's a contract, and I'm going to be faithful on my part, even if you're not. I'm still going to somehow make it work for both of us, even if you're not faithful," which he did in Jesus Christ. He also empties himself, as we see, to the form of a servant. So not just becoming one of us, but he chose a path of humility, where instead of exerting himself like we see so much of in the world, he chooses to abase himself to the lowliest creature, even below every man. This is an interesting thought. There's a quote. I didn't put it on there, but one of the I think it was an ancient as well church historian or church father said that, what about if the divinity, the identification of divinity, is found and seen by divinity losing itself, by divinity emptying itself? What about if divinity is seen by divinity emptying itself? What about if divinity is best known and seen in the world through self-emptying love to creation? God chose not to start over and have a plan C, where he destroys creation, he starts over, because he loved the creation that he'd already made too much to just let it go. And it continues, "So let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form," once again, "equal to God, did not consider it robbery, but did empty himself, the form of a servant having taken, and the likeness of man having been made, and in fashion having been found as a man, he humbled himself This is the greatest humbling, not just this. That is quite a good representation of his humbling. But even deeper, the scripture says, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The cross back then was actually reserved for political insurrectionists or political criminals. It was one of the biggest shames that you could have in that world as anyone. Just to be there, and people are walking along the road to the town, they just see you hanging on a cross, and you're in agonizing in pain. This is a very shameful act, but because of God's love, like the cross shows God's love for man, the depths that he'd be willing to go for man. He didn't resist man's free will against him. Once again, he even said, I could have tons and tons of angels come to my rescue and deliver me from this moment, but I choose not to, because I am not doing my own will, but the will of God who sent me. And what's actually fascinating about that concept as well is that in the Garden of Eden, we see that man exerts his free will in pride against God. But we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus is delivered over to his death, we see that that Jesus willingly gives over his will to God to do what God says is correct, because he trusts God. So this is truly a self-denying love. Another kenosis, or another self-emptying of God, is seen in the very nature of Godhead itself, especially seen in the life of Christ. When you look at the life of Christ, you see the Father submits to the Son, and the Father glorifies the Son, and the Father sends the Spirit, which only testifies to the Son. So you see the self-deflecting of glory all the way around in the Godhead, just this circle of beneficence, if you want to call it that, where it's just, they're not talking about themselves necessarily, they're not focused on themselves, but they're testifying to each other. This is another self-giving, this is another emptying of God into another being, into another person, into another. You get it? It just keeps on going on and on. And it's actually one reason you see it when he creates man. Man was supposed to do this, but we've fallen quite far from that ideal. So 70 times 7, we are called in that verse to have the same mind that Christ had. And what's fascinating is in a lot of Paul's letters, he was not so concerned with concerned with the various doctrines, but he was more concerned with about their spirit, about how they were approaching it. They're more concerned about just love each other, because you guys, Christian walk is a journey. I have not attained. I'm horribly wrong. I'm horribly selfish. That does not mean that I can't love one another. We can't love each other like Christ loved. By the grace of God, we can. And it's by emptying ourselves. It's by saying, I choose to submit my will to God and not testify to myself, not to look to me, not to look to my pain or my guilt or my anxiety, because I know that I have a God that doesn't count those things against me. On the cross, we see that Jesus literally said to the people who were torturing him, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that's what this 70 times 7 refers to, a prophecy that we're all pretty probably aware of in Daniel 9, where it talks about the Messiah coming and it basically take, you know, a total of 70 weeks until he was crucified and everything was confirmed after that. In the midst of the week, he'd be crucified. But tell me if you've seen this connection before. In Matthew 18, 21 to 22, the only other place that I've been able to find in the scripture where 70 times 7 or something like that is replicated is in this verse. And it's when he's talking to Peter, and he says, you know, Peter says, well, okay, how often am I supposed to forgive my brother? And Christ says, then he says 7 times, and Christ says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And so if you see that, he's asking Peter to replicate the love that he himself had for mankind in forgiving and giving himself, and that we should do this to our own brothers. Does God forgive us when we come to him and say, actually, even before when we come to him, God, forgiveness is already on God's heart, but we have to receive that. So when we come to God, he cleans our consciences. He cleans us. He brings us back into fellowship with him. Because back to the garden, you see that when mankind had sinned against him, when mankind had done something that was out of what God wanted for them to do, he wasn't like walking away from them. He actually came running towards them. And they hid. And that's been the story of mankind forever. that's why Christ had to come to in his own life. We see that. In the covenants, we see that. In all the self-emptying, we see this. God keeps on giving himself to man and limiting himself. And it's only because man still thinks that there's some kind of obstacle that he can't approach God, that he can't come to him in humility, that God's some scary person that he can't trust. And Christ dispels those fears as we talked about the leper coming to him, or the woman caught in adultery, said he just forgave her, or the paralyzed man, he healed his sickness and he forgave him. God gives forgiveness freely. There's nothing to be worried about. And so we also can give this forgiveness freely because we have been given forgiveness so freely. And when we realize that there's nothing to fear about God because there's no fear in love, and perfect love, it drives out this fear, we won't project our feelings of guilt and alienation on others, or we won't go and join the blame game, which is scientifically proven to be very contagious. So to go and do likewise of this lesson is ask God where we can be, or you guys, or and I can be an agent of love wherever we are, especially in this church. Too often, Satan gets us to think of ourself, and we look at ourself, and I am a culprit of that. And even in terms of salvation, we look to ourself, and we say, well, have I confessed all my sins? Have I done this? Have I done this? Have I done this? But God just wants you to look to him and just empty yourself into him and trust him. And that's what we can do. And so when we do that, we can take our eyes off of ourselves and we can put them on the people who are suffering in the world, the church that God is saying, you know, hey, there's a mission to be accomplished. There's things that we can do. And if you believe in that, the first thing that I ask that you would be involved with, just see if you're not already involved somewhere in the church, see where you can get involved, see where you can have some kind of ministry you're doing somewhere, to be an agent of love where you pour out yourself, you limit yourself, even if it means you have a commitment to someone and it means it hurts, you know, a commitment to the world, and it hurts because you can't do what you want, because it takes time out of your life to do things, and it's hard because we think of ourselves so much. And the second one that's really big for me is to seek to listen and understand. Throughout the Bible, that's always been what God has done. He's always listened to our arguments. He's always listened to our cries. Wherever we've been, he's always listened to us. He's always sought to communicate with us. Once again, free will, through the covenant, through his own life. That's all he sought to do. He wasn't mad at us. He's not mad at us. He seeks to listen and to understand what's going on. And so we too should have that same mind. There's so many things, 2520, feast days, all these really crazy things that people are scared of. I just said that in public. I just said those words. Or, you know, righteous by faith, what does that mean? We should have a church here that is comfortable with people coming to them and not feeling like they're going to be judged or scandalized because, oh, that's taboo. We need to seek to listen and understand. When we close our mind and say, I have attained, that's when we stop growing. That's when we stop loving. There is truth, but we don't settle ourselves into the truth. God settles us into the truth. He is the truth. And that truth's name is love. So that's the other thing I want to bring to the table here, that when someone comes to us, we will be able to listen and to understand one another, that wherever we are, even if it seems like heresy what they're saying to us, just listen. Don't try to butt in and say how wrong they are, because that's not doing anyone any good. Satan is not happy. Satan is not happy when we choose to love rather than the hate. But God is happy. That's my prayer, friends. Because in the life of Christ, what Paul said when he looked at the life of Christ, have the same mind in you. He didn't say have the same doctrine of this or this or this. That's very important. But what he said, most importantly, just have that same mind, this servant love, this love that gets down and washes camel poop off of your friend's feet, which today is you could do multiple things that would be equal to that in a sense, what that could be symbolizing. And so let us simply love. Just simply get along, just simply be supportive of one another and grow in knowledge and truth together. Not saying that we've attained. I know I'm making this point really long because it's really passionate. And I see it in this, not in this church, but I see it in the church worldwide. I see it in just Christians in general. This is what I ask. Be okay with being wrong. Be okay with being wrong. And be okay with listening to one another in self-giving love. Because in the beginning, our eyes were only on one another in selfless love. And our eyes are still on one another, but it looks more like this, in accusation. And Christ wants it to look like this, in selfless love. All right. And if you guys would like to participate with me to give yourself the grace of God and to pray for these things that they might be manifest in your life, I invite you to stand with me as we have a closing prayer. Father, you are a God who limits himself to meet with me, with my friends, with the world. We don't even know exactly who you are, but we see glimpses of it in Christ's life. This powerful love is so amazing to us, but you're even so much better than that. God, I ask that we'd be able to limit ourselves. We would be able to be humble and be have humility like your son, like you. You are the greatest servant in the world, in the universe, Father. We each want to have a relationship with you that's deepening, that's encouraging to one another, that seeks to listen, to understand, like you have, like, you know, I know so many times in my own life, God, I've probably cussed at you, I've screamed at you before because I didn't understand why things happen, like the loss of certain lives or the loss of family members or what may it be. But may we comfort one another in the love that we have been comforted with you. May we be your representatives, God, because there's a mission and we want to love like you have loved. Guide us, God, to love like you have loved. And guide us, once again, to be open to others and to just sincerely listen to them, God. You've heard the pleas. You've heard this prayer because you hear us, because you listen. Because you've always listened, because you've always loved us, you've always been faithful, even when we've messed up, even when we choose to run away like Adam and Eve. We know that we don't have to, because you're a God that in your life through Christ manifested that there's nothing to be afraid of, that we can come to your open arms and be humble and say, I don't know anything, I don't know this, but I know you, and I know I can be accepted, and I can trust in you. Thank you, Father. Bless this meal, bless this time, this day, and we pray these things in the name of your Son.